I didn't mean to discourage everybody last week. We assume most everybody's gone for their Easter break. I mean, not Easter break, the spring break.
See, there are those who grew up and never even knew that this used to be Easter break.
Yeah.
Just like Christmas break.
That's right. I am tempted, I'm not going to do it, but I am tempted to discard my notes and just wing it. And I'll tell you why. I've spent the last 2 weeks, you know, studying the book of Daniel, primarily chapters 4, 5, and 6. And I've spent quite a lot of time on it. And it's extraordinarily discouraging to spend that much time on those 6 chapters. Do you have any idea why that might be so?
Which chapters?
Well, you could pick any of them, but the ones I've spent time on is 5, 6, and 7. Or 4, 5, and 6, I'm sorry. Why would that be discouraging? you didn't have the privilege of listening to all of these fine music that we just sung from the perspective of Daniel 4, 5, and 6. These were uplifting, spirit-filled, magnificent hymns that we just sang. One of the things about Daniel that you find out, I think you don't find it out until you get to Ezra, but those poor exiled Jews hung their harps up in the trees, didn't they? They didn't have music. And let me tell you that Daniel is written without music, without that kind of living spirit. And it's written that way, I am convinced, because Daniel and all of these Jews are in exile in a foreign land. In order to get to know this book, it seems to me, I don't know this. I'm not, I've read, I cannot tell you how many commentaries, how much commentaries. I've read a bunch of stuff. And nothing that I've read has been satisfying. And I couldn't figure out. I haven't been able to figure out why. It doesn't sound right to me. None of them sounded right. And I'm convinced it's because Daniel and all of these Jews are in exile, and there is no joy and spirit. Have you noticed that? Have you ever noticed that just reading Daniel through? That there's not a... if you went back and just began to remember, just sort of remember where we've been in this book, it seems like to me that the best way to do that is to know this narrative that Daniel is telling us from the perspective of the characters that are in it. Do you know the characters? Who are the characters that we know in the first 6 chapters of... We're going to... This ends the narrative. The 6th chapter ends the narrative, by the way. Now, if you could describe Nebuchadnezzar, tell me, how would you describe Nebuchadnezzar, the king?
In human sense, all powerful.
All powerful. All right. Human sense. Good. How else?
He enjoyed showing that power.
He enjoyed showing the power. He certainly did. How else would you describe him? He's an idol worshiper. He doesn't know the living God. He's forced to know the living God, but he doesn't know the living God. And is that, have you noticed that when you go through Daniel, read somebody like that, Nebuchadnezzar didn't come to faith like any of the rest of us. How does Jesus tell Nicodemus you come to faith? You're born again. Well, he had to force Nebuchadnezzar, finally, through humiliation and all kinds of signs and wonders and all that, he finally had to force Nebuchadnezzar to belief. And nobody really knows whether Nebuchadnezzar was ever a true believer or not. He probably was, but nobody really knows that. He was more than likely, or I wouldn't say more than likely, but I'd say there is a possibility that the only thing that Nebuchadnezzar knew, that he was dealing with somebody more powerful than he was. And there was not a thing he could do about it. And he knew that. And so he finally began to write some nice things about God. You know? I don't know that makes him a believer or not. I really don't. Who is another character that we've learned about? Now remember that when you're telling this story in the book of Daniel, you're telling it from the perspective of three kings. The second king was who? Belshazzar. How would you describe Belshazzar? Here is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a quintessential human. He is what the devil promised Eve she would be if she'd just eat the fruit. She'd know what God knows. That was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you just try to describe Belshazzar, how would you describe him? Spoiled kid is a pretty good party animal. That's another way of saying it. I wish I had a better grasp of the English language to really describe Belshazzar, because he was really weighed in the balance and found wanting. He was a true lightweight. He was not a good king. He was a foolish king. He was just a profligate sinner, pure reprobate. Everything about him that is described in the book of Daniel is bad. There's not anything good ever said about Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. And one of the worst things about him is his pride. If there's any human that we know about in Scripture that tells us what the dangers of pride is, Belshazzar's our guy, because he was full of pride. He thought he was something he wasn't. He thought he was really powerful. He kept trying to act like he was powerful, even when he knew the handwriting was on the wall. He just did not have the sense to know that he was done. And that's our guy, Belshazzar. We are introduced to another character in the Belshazzar story that gives us a little more hope, and that's the queen. The queen was at least had some sense of wisdom about her. And she had some dignity about her, and she at least gave Belshazzar the sense to know that he should at least call Daniel in, which she did. There are several other characters I think are just interesting just to watch in this book. We are introduced over and over again to the wise men. Who are the wise men? Magi, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. When they needed to know something, they called in the wise men. In the book of Daniel, without exception, when you call in the wise men, you get nothing, not a word. Did any of those guys ever say a single word in the entire book of Daniel? I don't think one was recorded. They probably did say something, but I. Yeah, oh yeah, that's the only one. That's right. They said, tell us a dream, over and over again. That's right. How in the world can we interpret a dream if we don't know what it is? Anyway, if you were to identify today a wise man, where would you find one that fit the description that's in the book of Daniel? Where would you find a wise man today? Where?
Washington, D.C.
On the campus at the University of Texas. On the campus of Texas A&M. Nearly everywhere you go, you'd find somebody that is said to be a wise man that's an absolute fool. Isn't that right?
Preachers.
What? TV preachers. There's a bunch of those out there, too. So we're surrounded. We're surrounded by wise men, too. Did you notice as you read through Daniel? This is different from any other place that you read in Scripture that I know of. God in the book of Daniel is absolutely silent, isn't he? He's absolutely silent and absolutely invisible. And yet, at the same time, he's absolutely all-powerful. And he works in the book of Daniel through angels. How many times are angels introduced in the book of Daniel? And why? Why do they keep talking about angels? We're going to throw Daniel in the lion's den tonight, and the angels are going to close the mouths of the lion. God didn't do it. The angel did. Why is it that in the book of Daniel, that the work of God is referred to as done through his messengers, the angels? Why? Anybody know? Lee, tell me why.
Oh, in all honesty, I hadn't noticed that before. Embarrassed to say I hadn't noticed it.
you were a little late coming in, and I introduced all of this by saying that I've spent the last about 3 or 4 weeks just immersed in this, and these are the things that have just I have not been able to get a fix on why these things happen the way they do. In the book of Daniel, you couldn't read the book of Daniel, as I was saying just before you came in. Is nothing like the great hymns that we just sang. Doesn't sound like it at all. Yeah.
It almost appears like that's part of the exile.
I believe you're right.
That God is punishing them, and one of the punishments is, you don't see me, I'm not going to give you hope that this is ever going to come to an end until finally he says, yeah, this is only going to be 70 years long.
You're probably right, and what what God is saying is this place is unclean. I'm not here. I'll send my messenger, and he'll take care of it. But he's in absolute control, always, and that's one of the things that is that comes out. If you were to take another one of the characters. The main character is Daniel himself. He's the one that wrote it. If you could describe Daniel, how would you describe him?
Dutiful.
Dutiful? Okay.
Faithful.
Okay.
Courageous.
No doubt.
before the face of God?
His entire life was living before the face of God. I think you can say that about Daniel, but the book itself doesn't say it that way. I mean, he has faith, but it seems tangential when you read it, when you read the story. One of the interesting things about Daniel is that as good a guy as Daniel was, he himself in the book recognizes that his righteous behavior is not meritorious. Daniel knows that and claims that his, that God saved him because of his faith and not because of his behavior. And that's something that we ought to all know about too. How did Daniel come to know God? Nebuchadnezzar had to be beaten and whipped and humiliated and seen wonders. How did Daniel come to know God? Well, surely what? Yeah, but how did he get to know God in the first place?
Did he know him before they were taken into?
Mm-hmm.
So somebody trained him there.
Somebody trained him?
In the temple or something.
One of the things that the commentators wrote and that I agreed with and didn't know particularly why, but I agreed with it, was that the way Daniel came to know God is through God's word, from having been taught and having practically memorized it. And the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Daniel knew all of that. He had all that.
He heard some of the prophets.
He had it. And of course, all the rest of us have to come to know the Lord because we have to be born again. The Holy Spirit has to give us life in order to even see the kingdom of God. And obviously the Holy Spirit gave Daniel life because Daniel was wise and was able to interpret dreams and solve problems and so forth. So we have all of these characters interacting in a background that is in exile. This is the world itself. This is the way the world works. One of the things that's I know Greg has avoided it, and I have too, and is trying to be, too smart and are too allegorical or something like this. But this is real world stuff that you get in the book of Daniel. I'll tell you how you know it's, one of the ways you know it's real world stuff. If I were to say the phrase, well, the handwriting's on the wall, how many people would know what that means? I don't care whether you're a Christian or not. When you say the handwriting's on the wall, you know what I mean? What if I were to use, like I did a few minutes ago, I use the phrase, he's just a lightweight. Where do you think that comes from?
Boxing, man.
Yeah. He's weighed in the balance and found wanting. He's a lightweight, you know. And if you think about it for a little bit, there are all kinds of things that are in the popular culture that comes out of the book of Daniel. You know, they threw him to the lion's den. Everybody knows what that means when it happened. I've used three or four. Can you think of any more? I do these things just kind of popped to mind when I was thinking about it. Could you think any more? There's things like that in the popular culture that that you just that might have come out of the book of Daniel?
You've lost your mind.
All right, you lost your mind. Exactly. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. And there are really a bunch of those.
Feet of clay.
Feet of clay. There's one. Well, shoot, he has a feet of clay. You know exactly what that means. And you may not have known it comes out of the book of Daniel. So my point is, this is real world. This is not hypothetical kind of stuff. This is the way life works. Have any of you had a boss like Nebuchadnezzar? Have any of you had a boss like Belshazzar? Indeed, I have. Yes, I have. I've had a boss like Nebuchadnezzar, too. I've had a boss like Nebuchadnezzar. I've had a boss like Belshazzar. I've had a boss like our guy tonight, Darius. Yeah, they work exactly like that. And once you know that your boss is a lightweight, you know exactly what he's going to act like, don't you? Because he's described right here in the book of Daniel. Once you know he's like Nebuchadnezzar, you know how he's going to act too. He is the all-powerful boss, and you better not cross him, you know? Have you ever crossed your boss?
Yeah.
I did one at my peril, and that cost me my job too. Yeah. No, you don't cross the Nebuchadnezzar of the world. You might be able to get by with it if you cross the Belshazzars of the world, but not Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. So anyway, what we can surmise, it appears to me, from the story that we're telling, is that, you know, for one thing, we who are believers, redeemed, are really and truly in exile. I mean, we're strangers in a foreign land, and we don't fit in very well in the culture that we're in, do we? We cannot say hardly anything that we truly believe and get by with it in this culture anymore, can we? No. You cannot say you believe certain things and get by with it in this culture anymore. We're strangers. We're absolutely strangers. The question is, what do we do, and how do we react? How do we interact in this mess that we're in? And Daniel is our model, and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, it's very likely that before too many more years pass, that we're going to be in you know, real trouble as Christians. And it's going to be difficult, and we are going to make extraordinarily difficult decisions. And so we better put it in our system and in our heart and our mind that we're going to be Daniels. We're going to be our Daniels. We're going to do as Daniel did. So anyway, we brought the story up to chapter 6. This is the end of the narrative that Daniel tells us. I believe I'm correct. The rest of the book of Daniel is prophecy. So let's look at chapter 6 and read the first couple of verses. It pleased Darius, it says, to set over the kingdom. Wait a minute, let's go back and start in verse 30 of the previous chapter. The very night Belshazzar and the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. and it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might not suffer loss. So now we're introduced to Darius. Lee told us last week that he thought Darius was a title, kind of like Pharaoh. And I've read the stuff, Lee, and as much as I could, and the chances are that was indeed a title, and that this was some other guy by some other name, but he was still 62 years old, and he was still the, whoever this guy was still the father-in-law of Cyrus, the general, that was on the outside of the gate there. And the two of them together, agreed that Darius would rule this part of the kingdom. My understanding is that Cyrus was more interested in Greece than he was this, and he wanted to go over there, so he left Darius in control here. Darius wasn't king in Babylon but 2 years, and then Cyrus came and took over, and we'll pick up with Cyrus when we get to Ezra. I don't know. I think that may be the next book that we studied, but Cyrus is going to come and take Darius's place, and I'm not sure whether Darius died or whether they just decided that Cyrus should rule the whole kingdom. But anyway, there's a couple of things that we know about Darius to start with, and you know he seems to be a sensible administrator. He may not be all that good, but he had the sense to divide the ruling among 120, I suppose you could call them governors or satraps or whatever. Anyway, it was like, they were like vice presidents, actually. And then he had the sense to know that Daniel would be a suitable president to govern those satraps. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is how in the world did Darius get to know Daniel? What? He was there when they killed Belshazzar, that's right, and he already had the robes on him, so they knew he was a he was the third ruler in the kingdom. And by the way, the question came up last week, why was he the third ruler in the kingdom and not the second ruler? You know, Belshazzar said, whoever tells me what's on the wall, I'll make him clothes, give him a gold chain, and make him third ruler. Why was he third? No, but Belshazzar was still alive. Belshazzar's the one that made him third. Darius had the sense to know that he was a good man and he should be kept in a position just like that. But the chances are, the reason he was third is because that queen was number two. That's the reason. That may be the reason. I don't know that it is, but it might be. So... He recognized the value that Daniel held, and Daniel, no matter where Daniel went, and this is going to tell us that at the end of the chapter, that no matter what Daniel did, he prospered in it, and so the Darius knew that he was wise, that he was already a ruler, and he had to. And he would be wise to make him a president over these, at least part of these governors. So then it says, this is verse 3, Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for a complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in the connection with the law of God, law of the God he serves." So, so now Darius has the good sense to see how important Daniel is to the kingdom and is about to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, if you have ever been in business and seen this kind of behavior take place, you know exactly what's happening. What is happening to these guys, these satraps and these other presidents, when they see that Daniel is about to be made their ruler? Jealousy, pure jealousy. My son called me a few days ago. What's called a well planner. You know, and when they drill an oil well, somebody's got to tell them where to put the rig and what direction and what angles and how to get to a spot. They've got a spot about 5 miles away. They've got to get within, I think, 10 yards of that spot. Somebody has to draw all that up. And so he called me the other day and said that the bosses had picked his drawing and made and told him that it was the only one of all the well planners in that company that was practically perfect. And so I said, "Whoa, wait a minute. Be careful. What do you think is going to happen next?" And guess what happened next? Somebody says, you know, he's not spending an appropriate amount of time. So now he has to log all of his time. That's the kind of thing that these guys are doing, exactly the same. They're trying to, they're jealous, and they're jealous. Why? Just because Daniel is getting ahead of him? Somebody's going to be president anyway. Somebody has to be the Pope, you know. Why would they be so jealous of Daniel? They're sinful by nature, and I think that is the and that's the difference. And I just don't think that a person that is filled with the Spirit of God can live in this kind of exile without having that kind of response from people. And we see it every day. All of us do. And if you haven't been there, maybe you're not showing off enough. I don't know. But that's just the way life works. That's the way it is. You don't get by with it. So they have decided through a jealousy and to try to take Daniel out, and they're going to do it not because he's unfaithful to Darius or somehow makes a mistake. They know he's not going to make a mistake. The only way they can find to do that is in connection with the God he serves, and that is true life too. So then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." They butter him up a bit. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish this injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. If you had been in Darius's place and these guys came and said that to you, what do you think would have motivated you to sign that thing? I mean, think about it. What could have gotten into Darius's mind that would caused him to have signed that proclamation? Now, do you understand the proclamation or the injunction? Nobody can ask anything of any god other than you, King Darius, live forever, other than you for 30 days.
That's just one thing. That's another way to butter him up.
Oh, okay. And he, yeah, oh boy. Yeah.
Way up there.
Yeah. Okay.
And the second thing is, for me, I look at what's happening in our state and in our country by these laws that make absolutely no sense, but some fool goes ahead and signs them.
Yeah. It happens all the time, yeah.
I think it's presented to them as we're throwing you a party for 30 days. I mean,
yeah.
I think it's presented as an honor that they're doing.
I believe you're right, and I think what Darius has in his head is that I need to establish my authority. I'm king, I'm a brand new king. And I need to establish my authority, and this will establish my authority. I think that's what. Now, how foolish is that? Now, we just said a few minutes ago that Darius was a fairly good administrator. He, at least he had the good sense to recognize value when he saw it, and to farm his work out to people that were capable. What in the world? How foolish is it of him to allow himself to be trapped? Do you notice that is a trap for Darius? It's not a trap for Daniel. It's a trap for Darius.
But maybe like you said, he's gotten too used to delegating things, and he's used to just signing things to people.
Maybe he did. Maybe it's just, it's possible. It's sure possible. But he didn't realize. He didn't think of himself as being trapped. But the whole thing was to trap Darius in order to get to Daniel. And that's exactly what they did.
Darius never looked at the negatives of what he did.
No. Yeah.
Just went ahead almost blind and did this. Didn't think about the consequences.
Exactly. And that's exactly what the problem was. Now, when it says that, according to the, once you sign this thing, it can't be revoked. What does that mean? It's a law of the Medes and Persians. What does that mean? Does that mean that no law can ever be changed in the Medes and Persians? That's the way it works, I guess. But here's what it sounds like. But really, what it is, what it is, and what everybody knows is that thing is inscribed on a piece of brass or something, and once it's engraven in brass, it's done. You can't change that. You'd have to melt the brass down, I guess, to do it. But that's the idea. That thing will always be there, and that law will always be there. Nobody can say anything or ask anything of any other god besides Darius for 30 days. So he signed the document. Now let me see if I can find my place. I've gotten to where I. I've got two cataracts that are beginning to get worse and worse, so I'm having to get closer and closer.
I think you're on 10.
Okay. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. For what's it for? Let's answer a couple of questions about that before we go any further. Daniel had his windows open toward Jerusalem, and he prayed 3 times a day. It was his custom. He did it every day. Why do you suppose he did that? Why did he have his? What was the benefit of opening your windows toward Jerusalem? Why? Sounds a little superstitious, doesn't it? Really? Was Daniel superstitious about it? Why did he open his windows and face toward Jerusalem to pray?
He wasn't hiding anything.
In this situation, he hid absolutely nothing. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But why did he face Jerusalem?
And
to remind himself and constantly remind all the rest of the exiles that Jerusalem was home. Yeah. But why else?
Keep hope alive.
Hey, that's a good stat. I heard that once. I thought, wow, that's the greatest saying. Keep hope alive.
Well, this is still the Old Testament.
Yes.
Jerusalem is the right place for worship.
That's right. What else do we know? What did Solomon tell them to do when they built the temple? In his speech in dedicating that temple, what did he say?
When your people go out to battle against their enemy, whenever you send them, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause.
Absolutely. Now, Daniel knew that phrase, didn't he? Daniel knew the word, and he knew that Solomon told him to pray toward Jerusalem, and if they did, they would have their sins forgiven, and God would uphold their cause. And that was Daniel. I think that is a marvelous thing. If you want to get God to act in your favor, obey the word. That's the message. Obey the word. And God is going to act in your favor. No, that's it. Okay. So I wonder, do we have any circumstances like that here, now, today? Can you think of any? Work on it. So let's go to yeah.
The angels told the people who were standing around after Jesus ascended into heaven that he's going to come back the same way that he left.
Yeah.
So
yeah. Why?
He's going to come physically in the sky.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, keep looking. That's right. All right. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign the injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes petitions 3 times a day. Now, they had to make sure that Darius knew that Daniel was one of the exiles. That was a pejorative that they used. And they had to make this accusation that he doesn't pay any attention to you, which is not true. Everybody knows that. And you told him not to do it, but he makes a petition 3 times a day. It's absolutely not different from anything that Daniel had ever done before. Now, answer this one. Did Daniel sin by disobeying the king? I mean, he could have prayed anywhere, and he could have prayed, and we're told to go into our closets and pray anyway. He could have gone into his closet and prayed. He didn't have to do that. And it was disobedient to the king. Didn't Daniel sin?
No, because Peter in Acts says that.
Who am I supposed to obey?
It's right for us to obey.
Yeah, yeah. And he was obeying God. There is no doubt whatever that he was obeying God. It wasn't as if he was just being deliberately obtuse or something. He was obeying God. That's right. Okay. All right. We better move on. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that is the law of the Medes and Persians, and no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. It says here that the king was much distressed, as he should have been, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. What does that mean, to say he labored till the sun went down to try to rescue Daniel? What does that mean? Trying to figure out a loophole in the law.
It's like the leadership of the opposing party working against the president.
I was on the phone with the lawyers until the sun went
down. If you were in Darius's shoes and you wanted to make an argument against obeying this injunction, what argument would you make? How would you argue your case? Would you say, "I made a mistake"? Not if you're the Pope. You're sunk, you know. And you can't do it if you're the king. You can't say, "No, I made a mistake." What can he do? Obviously nothing. He's caught. And you know, to kind of get a sense of the story, you got to know that it is Darius that's in the trap. Darius is in a trap. Daniel knows that. Daniel is not concerned at all. Notice he's not scared. He's not afraid of lions. Even if he dies, he dies. He doesn't care. But it's Darius that's in the trap. He can't do it. It's as if his hands are bound. He can't do anything. And he did it to himself, and that's going to happen over and over and over again. Then the king demanded, and he was brought and cast in the den of lions, and the king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought, and at the mouth of the den, the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of the Lord, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace, spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. So he had a sleepless night. He fasted during the night and waited for morning. Now, tell me this. Why did they all put their signs on the stone in front of the mouth of the den lions after they threw Daniel in there? They all put all of the presidents and the king put their, how do you do that? Put some wax on it and put your signal on it. So in case that stone was moved, somebody would know it, and everybody agreed to do it. So nobody, the idea behind it is that nobody could change the result. That was the idea. Nobody can change the results of what happens when he goes into that lion's den. In other words, Darius can't go in the middle of the night, roll that stone off, pull Daniel out of there and roll the stone back. and fool anybody. And neither can any of them. None of them can go roll that stone off and kill Daniel. And what's going to happen is going to happen. That's the way it is. Okay. Then, at daybreak, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions as he came near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" That's a strange way of saying that, isn't it? Has the God that you serve been able to deliver you? Is there some sense of doubt in Darius's mind that his God could do it? And that's why that's written just like that.
I don't think it's interesting that he even thought that God could deliver him. Maybe he was praying all night or something.
Or my guess is that Daniel told him, my God can deliver me from the mouth of the lion. Don't worry about it. I don't know that either, by the way. O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God. And by the way, when he says, when Darius says, servant of the living God, what else is he saying that's not written there? None of these idols that we worship are living. It is your God that's living, is what he's saying. Now, he's not confessing faith in that God, is he? All he's saying is, your God is a living God, and we know that. Yet, the only thing I can tell you for sure is that he's more powerful than any of these guys' gods. That's about where he... Okay, that's where... O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lion? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. May God, my God, sent his angel and shut the mouth of the lions, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before them. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And see, that is where you know that he wasn't saved because he was found blameless, because he was righteous. He was saved because he trusted in God. And that's what that's for. And those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, and their children and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all the bones to pieces. I'd like for you to try to picture that scene. Not any of the ones that he threw into the lion's den reached the bottom of the pit before the lions got him. But Daniel was unharmed. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to know it his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heavens and on earth. And who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions?" Is that a confession of faith on Darius's part?
It's close.
It gets pretty close. It really does. But
the only thing that's missing is personal.
Mm-hmm. Don't you wish, as a person of faith, that you could write something that poetic? About the living God. I wish I could, but I don't have the words to do it. Darius did. But does that give Darius faith? The fact that he could write this testimony about the living God? The answer is no. And probably it wasn't a man of faith. The fact is, he's still a superstitious, idol-worshipping pagan. But what he does know is Daniel's God is more powerful than any of the gods that he knows or any of his people know. So, this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And that ends the narrative. Daniel spent his entire exile from start to finish and prospered in a foreign land. That's a great lesson for all of us. It's time to finish. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your mercy, and we thank you, Lord, for your care for us. And Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. Help us, O Lord, to know you, and help us, O Lord, to walk with you, and help us, O Lord, in the decisions we make that deal with just life's problems, that we have the courage that Daniel had, and that we can act in faith, knowing that you are our great protector. We thank you, O Lord, for your mercy. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. all right, I need a scribe. Would you mind? I can't. My hand shakes too much. Do we have prayer requests?